anymore. It's really important that nobody feels that, gee, if I don't pray in tongues, am I somehow not arrived like what others have? Don't anybody go there. Don't go there at all. Okay? But as a, and I'm sure you've had many, many teachings on this, but to remember that that is that, that's a gift that's part of our inheritance. And maybe there's a season in some people's lives that some are drawn to it, and others it just seems to be something they put on the shelf. But it's one of those gifts. It's the prayer language, and it talks about the Holy Spirit praying in us in ways in which we don't know how to pray about something. So have any of you ever been in a situation, either on behalf of yourself or someone else, that you didn't quite know for sure how to pray? And to think that the Lord has already given that tool. He's already given that tool to His body to be able to say, if I don't know how to pray, how do I proceed? That praying in the Spirit is a means by which the Lord can begin to reveal things. And remember, the Lord speaks to us in one of three ways: auditory, visual, kinesthetic. We hear, we see, we feel. That's how the Lord communicates to us. And we hear in a variety of ways. It may be a sermon or a teaching, or it may be through music. It may be a casual conversation. It might even be a dialogue in a movie. It may be something that all of a sudden it just resonates, and it's like it jumps out and you just hear it. It's like, I at times use the phrase, it's like a megaphone. It's like a megaphone just went off and I just heard that. Or it's like seeing. It's being able to, at times people have dreams, they have visions, they have open visions, they have visions that the Lord reveals within their mind. But there can also be times that people will even use the expression, well, I see what you mean. It's an interesting way that we say that. Or I'm not sure how to look at that. And so we use those kinds of expressions, but it's realizing the Lord reveals His presence, His Word, through the visual, what we see, and then feel, kinesthetic. There are times people can walk into a place and they can just feel that presence. They can feel the presence of the Lord. They just do. And some people pray accordingly. They find themselves wanting to go down. They find themselves, they get so caught up into it, it just involves something within them and they just can't help because the Lord is moving within them. Or they can come into a situation or environment where it's very, very uncomfortable and they just know something's off and they don't know why. And there's just something to click off. I know for Stacy and Katie, one of the first times they experienced that was a mall in Boise. They walked through the threshold of a door into this in this shop, and they both of them immediately had this check, like there was something off because they felt so uncomfortable. So they did the wisest thing, right? Turned around and walked out. It's like, why stay there? Right? So in the whole idea of recognizing that what tongues can do is tongues releases greater revelation as to what the Lord wants to do. It's a wonderful tool that the Lord gives. And everyone has access to it within the body of Christ. And even if an individual has been prayed for the release of that gift and they're not sure that it's been there, I mean, there's always the idea of being prayed for a more a deeper infilling, a greater release. So I don't want anyone to ever feel left out, but I also want to continue to encourage any kind of invitation if someone is thinking that I don't know that I really am interested in that. Maybe that's something to take into prayer. I know that in my own life I pray in tongues all the time. And for me, the passage that makes sense is when Paul, you know, encourages various of the letters, he says, pray without ceasing. So it's amazing how I can do two things at once. I can be praying in tongues and doing something else. It's a little harder to do that when I'm praying in English and trying to do something else. But tongues gives that ability that I can do pretty much anything and still be praying. So I just really want to encourage that within all of you. And some of you have learned that even when you are praying in tongues, what happens is the tongue changes. And that's one of those times that for those of you that that's happened to, you pay attention to that, take it out to its conclusion, and then say, Lord, what are you saying? The Lord wants to speak into your life, into all of our lives in so many, many ways. And tongues is a tremendous gift, and that's part of the whole worship. So, did any of you struggle in coming to church this morning? You could be honest. Was there a... Okay, there's three of you. That means, oh, I was hoping it was all going to be on this side. So remember what it is that I have shared with you, that the very first procession that you have in your day is when you get up and choose to go someplace. And so you chose to come here this morning. And so if there was any kind of wrestling or battling going on, remember that was your very first procession. That was your very first act of worship. Your very first act of worship is when you made that decision, I'm going to go. And sometimes the hardest thing to do is to get out the front door, but that I'm going to go. For others, it may not have been a struggle at all. It may be something that you're looking forward to. You just couldn't wait to see Stace. Well, I need a lot of work, Terry, don't I? But you could be a season... What's that? Yeah, bless your heart. But you also could be a season in your life where the whole idea of you just feel in a good place. You feel in a good place with the Lord, and so it's an easy access. But that first processional of getting up and coming is a tremendous act of worship. Because it's saying that I'm going to push this other stuff aside, and I'm going to battle through this. I'm going to wrestle through this. Because maybe I don't know if I want to be there, but maybe my presence is going to be vitally important for somebody else. And so it's important that I'm there. It's important that my presence is there. Because maybe the Lord is going to show me something that I haven't yet realized that He wants to show me. So, remember about the three doors? So I'm doing just a touch of review. Remember what the first door was called? The outside doors? The way? Inside doors? This door? And the life, and the Christian life is always the ascending life. You're always going deeper and going higher. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. And so when you consider... You start your day, and if you're turning it over to the Lord, you're saying, Lord, I pray that you show me again that path, how you are the way, the truth, and the life. Take me deeper, take me higher. For what I have planned today, you may have other plans yet in store for me. Take me deeper and take me higher into your presence. Father, into the bosom of your presence through Jesus, who's the way, the truth, and the life. Take me deeper, take me higher, Lord. That's where I want to be. And if you've ever heard the statement that the individual who is heavenly minded is no earthly good, couldn't be farther from the truth. Because the persons who are heavenly minded are the ones who become earthly good. Because our attention is on heaven. And how many times, I know you've heard me say that we pray from heaven, not to heaven. And I know that's a stretch for a lot of Christians. We fight from victory, not for victory. And that too is a stretch for a lot of Christians. Because their reason and their experience can make them think that I am trying to get God's attention. And I don't know why I never see any victory. I guess I'm always losing the battles. And what happens if a shift goes on within our mindset and the paradigm, and I begin to believe this? I really begin to believe this. That it really is an infallible and inspired and inerrant word that He wants to give. And if I want, again, to know how the Lord speaks, and as I said, He speaks auditory, visually, kinesthetically, But if I want to know how he speaks, the more familiar that I am with this, the more I'm able to recognize his voice, because I know how he speaks. It's sort of like reading a chapter a day is like an antibiotic. It's like reading a chapter a day is like an antibiotic. That's what it becomes for you. It becomes this means that goes deeper and deeper within you. So I just wanted to make mention of a couple of passages today. The first one is from Psalm 84, the psalm we had today. Verse 2 says, "My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." Can you imagine if the Lord gave us, each of us, and as a body, such revelation that when I woke up in the morning and before I laid down to go to sleep at night, that was this melody that was going on within me. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. What would it be if everything that we did from the moment of waking till sleeping and even asking the Lord to bless us as we slept, to say, my soul, I long for more of him. My soul cries out for the living God. If that were to become more and more just that melody that was just cascading through our mind, through our spirit, through our emotions, through our memories. And if we begin to look at all the experiences in our life and to say, what if everything in my life, in some way or another, God makes all things work to good? What if in some way I'm realizing that all of my life is contained within this realm of God's providence? You know, I've been saying lately about the fact that none of us are orphans. And people can feel like an orphan, not in fact having been an orphan, but they can feel like that. And to be able to say that, what would it be if that's just what began to more and more emerge from within me, and my soul longs for this. So I want to spend a few minutes focusing on verse 5. Blessed is man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. And so I started out by talking about, you know, being on a your very first processional is when you chose to come here this morning. And the fact that all of us are going someplace, and I'm sure that some of you have plans for the rest of the day. Some of you may not have plans, but some of you already may have plans for the rest of the day, what you're planning on doing. You've got a list of things that you're going to do. You're planning on going here and seeing this person and doing that or whatever. So you already are doing that. And to look at all that and say, what if everything in my agenda that I have scheduled for today was predicated by the fact that my heart is set on pilgrimage? That everywhere I'm going to go, and everyone I'm going to see, and everything I'm going to do is predicated on the fact that my heart is set on pilgrimage. And I am on a pilgrimage with the Lord in this life. And everywhere I go, and everything I do, it's all in him. Jeremiah 29, 11 to 14, probably a passage that the vast majority of you are very, very familiar with. And if you're not familiar with a chapter and verse, you will be very familiar with it when I start to read a couple of the lines. The Lord says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search me with all your heart." If God is good, and all the time God is good, and if God is in a good mood all the time. Now, I know people want to take exception with that. But do you know it's theologically sound? And they say, well, what about the times the Lord gets kind of angry? Remember, God doesn't pout. Okay? He doesn't pout. And he's not vindictive. And he's not malicious. And he's not capricious. He's none of those. The kingdom of God is peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. God is not up there He's not doing that. God is good all the time, all the time. God is good. All the time. God is good. All the time, all the time. God is good. And again, what if that becomes such a foundation for our life that everything we do and everything that happens ultimately comes from that place? It comes from, that's my foundation. He is good all the time, He is good. And what if that comes from that foundation and I say, ultimately, when I look at the world in which we live, and I say, God has plans, and His plans are welfare and not for woe. You know, we talked a little bit about this recently, about even to do with natural disasters. I mean, we can look at the earthquakes in California. We can look at the flooding that took place in Missouri. We can look at the tornado that touched down in Gardner, Texas, and say, well, you know, what the insurance says, an act of God. You're kidding me, right? Because the Lord is the one, if I'm not mistaken, is the one who calmed the storm and said that we were to do the same. And so sometimes we attach to God tragedy and mishap and say, well, that's Him doing that. And then we go back and, you know, and we have talked about this, go back and say, well, you know, I don't understand it all, but it just must be God's will. So tragedy happens. Mishap happens. It must be God's will. And what do we do with that? And how do you reconcile if God is good and He knows the plans He has for you, plans for your welfare and not for woe, plans to give you a future and a hope, knowing that all the things that happened are not His will for you, but He's able to draw good out of it. And how we navigate through that. So if that is, again, a stretch for some of you, that's okay. Just bear with me. I hope to stretch you some more. Psalm 139, verse 17. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. I saw an individual use this as a word picture, and he didn't actually have it in front of him, but he used it, and I thought, how effective. And they said, you know, what if I had a bucket of sand right here? And I were to pull out one grain of sand and said, okay, this is one thought that God has for me. And I set it over there. And what might one of those thoughts be? Well, He has plans for me, plans for my future, not my woe. And I were to pick out another sand, piece of sand out of that bucket and say, okay, this is another thought that God has for me. God is for me and He's not against me. Oh, I'll put that over there. I'll come over here and I'll pick up another grain of sand out of there. And what does His word say about me? He's given me every spiritual blessing in the heavens. Oh, I'm going to go put that one over there too. I like that one. And you realize you have that whole bucket. Have that whole bucket and all the thoughts that God thinks about you. And remember that when we're still in the Feast of Christmas, right? So you're aware of that. It's part of the reason I'm doing this, okay? We're still in the Feast of Christmas. Christmas goes from December 25th to January 6th. It's called the Christmas season, right? Okay, it's not just on the 25th, right? So we're still celebrating the incredible thing of the incarnation. God comes among us. He comes among us. And so you think of all of those thoughts that the Lord has for us. And, you know, as we talked before about, you could look even at the Garden of Eden and say, wow, with Adam and Eve falling flat on their face and doing what happened, why didn't God just stop and start over? You know, why didn't He just abandon that and start over, start afresh? And that's because before the foundation of the world, He was already in love with you. Though you were not created, He already knew He was going to create you, create me. He could not stand the possibility of you not being with Him. And to take that and to realize that you have been that which he has fallen in love with. He has fallen in love with what he has created. He's fallen in love with you. Madly, desperately in love with you. Even before the foundation of the world. And that, by the way, right, was the second reading? Remember that it was proclaimed, that was part of it, for the foundation of the world? Think of that. Before the foundation of the world, he already knew you. And he had all of these thoughts about you and for you. And it's like a bucket of sand, but it's more than that. It's like all the sand in the world, every grain of sand in the world would not exhaust all the ways in which the Lord thinks about you. That to me is mind-boggling. And when I take that, and I take that, and I keep my focus there, and then I look at the fact of saying, God is good all the time, God is good. I'm going to take you to one more passage. For those of you who have your Bibles. John chapter 15. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Have you ever asked for something and it didn't come to pass? And so you're left with asking yourself the question, I wonder what happened that God chose not to answer my prayer. And that's where it gets a bit thorny, I suppose. And so, as I've said before, and it's not original with me, what happens is we end up coming up with a theology of negation. We end up coming up with a theology for unanswered prayers. And then we are reminded that Jesus didn't have any unanswered prayers. He didn't have any unanswered prayers. And we look at it and say, but I do apparently have some unanswered prayers. So I have to somehow come to a conclusion about why I have these unanswered prayers and to figure out why it is that I have these unanswered prayers. And so what if I move away from God is good, all the time God is good, and I begin to move over here and I begin to say, well, apparently it wasn't God's will. So that's just the way it is. So I come up with a theology for all the things that God doesn't do or God doesn't allow. And if I prayed for someone who to get better and they didn't and they died, it must have been God's will. And so I guess God wanted them to die. What do you do with that? What do you do with that? Do you just come more and more and just say, you know what? I'm using death as the example. Death is just a natural part of life, right? I mean, we're all going to die. No, it's not! How is death a natural part of life? How is death a natural part of life? When Jesus says the last enemy to be destroyed is death itself, and what he's come to do is to destroy death and the works of the enemy, and we walk around as though that getting older and more decrepit and more ill and more sick is God's will. Where do you put that? Where do you take that and say, my heavens, have I begun to take this kind of thinking and this theology that says I have a litany of things that God doesn't answer? And so what can happen is that can lead to this place where it's easy to get caught up into doubt. It's easy to get caught up into unbelief. And then the other side of that is maybe God doesn't love me as much as he loves somebody else because I see somebody else's prayer getting answered and I saw somebody else get healed and I didn't get healed or they didn't get healed, so God must love that person more than he loves me. So now I'm moving even farther over here and I take on this sense of condemnation. There must be something wrong with me. I take on this sense of guilt. I must have done something wrong. I take on this notion of fear that I have to hide from God because ultimately I don't really know that He's for me. And all of a sudden I moved clear over here as opposed to right there saying that God is good all the time, God is good. And like, how did I get over here? How did I get all the way over here from saying God is good all the time, God is good. And He has these thoughts for me and these plans for me, but somehow I got clear over there. And what happens if we take this passage from John 15 and begin to say, Lord, what Your Word says, if You abide in Me and My words abide in You, You will ask what You desire and it shall be done for You. If I abide in You, Lord Jesus, and Your Word abides in me, I will ask what You desire and it shall be done for You. What if all of a sudden I make the intellectual assent to a truth revealed by grace? Remember, that's a classic definition of revelation. An intellectual assent to a truth revealed by grace. And what if all of a sudden I make that intellectual assent and to say, I am no longer going to gravitate to doubt, to unbelief, to condemnation, to shame, to guilt. Instead, what I'm going to do is I'm going to make an intellectual assent. I'm going to make an intellectual assent, right? God, why didn't I get the breakthrough? Why didn't we get the breakthrough? Individually or corporately, why didn't we get the breakthrough? What are You trying to show us about Yourself? What are You trying to show us? How do we continue to press on that we see for more and more breakthrough? Am I dreaming way, way too much? My beloved brothers and sisters, am I dreaming way too much if I were to say, you know what I want to contend for? That this becomes a cancer-free zone church? Is that too high of a dream? Do I say that I want to contend for the fact that when people come in and they feel depressed, that all of a sudden they feel the Lord's presence and depression begins to go? Is that too high of a dream? How about to say the fact that we have prayed for some who have seen some breakthroughs and some knees and some backs, and that pales in comparison to other illnesses, but all of a sudden you begin to see people who are beginning to get healed in some of their joints? Is it too much of a stretch to be able to say, Lord, I'd like to see some restoration, even to the extent of beginning to see some diabetes and maybe some blood pressure go down and healed? Is that too big of a dream? And if I were to say, well, I prayed for so-and-so, I prayed for so-and-so to be healed and they weren't healed, so it must be God's will that they still have it. Is that the truth? If by His stripes we are healed, then at what point do I say, God, help my unbelief? Help me believe in Your Word. Because if You are good all the time You are good, maybe I need to reshape what the word good means. But if that's who You are, if that's who You are, then somehow I have got to press through and navigate through this to say, God, You want to give me everything, and You want everything of me. And You want to see those plans and dreams come forth. So if I walk around and saying, so-and-so must have done something wrong, that's why all this crap is happening to them. And what if I take a step back and say, that ain't true. When Jesus said, I think one of the most disheartening passages in all of Scripture is when He says, when I return, will I find any faith on the earth? Will I find any faith on the earth? We're never to settle for doubt, unbelief, shame, guilt, condemnation. We're not supposed to be over there, man. We're supposed to be in a place to say, I will contend, and I will contend for more, and I will press in for more. It's like the Lord pruning us. Pruning so that there'll be greater growth. And sometimes a pruning, if you think what would happen if you were a tree and somebody came along and pruned you, it might hurt just a bit to prune you back, to all of a sudden say, if the Lord were to lovingly say, my beloved son, my beloved daughter, you got a few strongholds, and you've learned a few ideas that are not consistent with the Word and not consistent with who He is. And you've learned them well, so well so, that that's who you think He is. St. John of the Cross talked about the three blind men and the three guides. He said the first blind man is our passions. The guide is reason. So what happens for the Christian? The Christian accepts Jesus Christ in their heart as their personal Lord and Savior, right? And so there's this joy that happens and they are in Christ. But there's also an aspect of learning to cooperate. And so learning to cooperate is to realize that there's these passions that kind of run amok. And so to be reasonable means to say, I need to lead a more reasonable life. And so if I have some struggles in some of these areas, it might do me good to not be hanging around those areas. It ain't rocket science, right? So reason becomes the guide, the first guide in the blind man. So the first blind man is our passions. Run amok. You accept Jesus and you get your life back a little bit more in order. And you start living a more reasonable life. Second blind man is reason. You live such a reasonable life, you know, so your life is ordered and there's this reason to it. And we even talk about that as maturity. We live a very reasonable life. The guide through reason is faith. So all of a sudden you start seeing some people that start operating a little bit more in faith and they're willing to take a little bit more of a risk. You know, and maybe a bigger step. And so they start operating a bit in faith. And they go, you know, this may not be the most reasonable thing to do, but I really believe that the Lord is moving here and I think that's what I want to do. Has anybody ever done that? See, what you're doing is you're moving through the blindness of reason into faith, and faith is becoming the guide. Third blind man, faith. Because you can get so caught up into your faith that you have faith in your faith. The guide is God Himself. And what is He doing? He's drawing you into His intimacy. And then St. John goes to say the whole of the Christian life is God drawing you into that mystical union, that beatific vision of absolute intimacy with the One who's loved you from all eternity. That's the life that He wants for you. That you will know how madly, desperately in love He is with you. And that you will find yourself falling madly, desperately in love with Him. And to know that He's allowing you to realize the ordering of your passions is what you want. It's no longer wanting to hang around and all that other stuff because you go, I'm not even drawn to that anymore. But even if I am drawn to it, I know that the One I love the most, I don't want to offend Him. And I don't want to do that anymore. And I want to be a person who believes and trusts in faith, even though that I don't see. But ultimately, it's all about that place of intimacy. And remember when I talked about the three kisses? Just tell me, just humor me and say yes. Say yes. Yes. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. Remember the three kisses? The first kiss was on the foot. And that kiss is called slavish fear. In other words, the relationship that one has with God is they keep God in such a way, the relationship with God is this place of slavish fear. They're afraid of Him. Afraid that, you know, that you just got to be careful because you don't know when it's going to be your turn and God's going to hit you on the head or hit your circumstances and the wheels are going to come off. And so there's this fear of Him. The next kiss is on the hand. It's a kiss of the benefactor. It's the sugar daddy in the sky. It's the one that you go to, and Lord, would you give me this? Lord, would you grant me that? Lord, would you do this for me? Lord, would you do that for that person? And there's nothing wrong with that, but it's the benefactor. God is your benefactor. God is the one that you go to get all your needs met, because God's going to answer those. And what you have is you have a relationship with the benefactor. You have a relationship with somebody who has the authority and the power to get things done for you, and so you kiss His hand. The third kiss is on the cheek or on the mouth, on the lips. And it's that kiss of intimacy. It's that kiss of friendship. And that's where the Lord wants us to live. He doesn't want us to live in fear. He doesn't want us to live in just this idea He's our benefactor. He wants us to live with Him in intimacy. Absolute intimacy. That's the call. That's the longing. That's what He wants in all of our lives, in every circumstance, our hearts set on pilgrimage, no matter where we're going, no matter what we're doing, that my soul is longing. And even in the midst of all kinds of stuff going on around me, even in the midst of all kinds of circumstances, tornadoes, hurricanes, earthquakes, illness, all of it, my soul's longing for God, and I find my heart is set on pilgrimage with Him. And I find that the more that I realize He's inviting me to that place. And those three kisses, by the way, are placed upon the cross. The first kiss is on the feet. The second is where the side is. And the third is on the lips. And so it's an image of the Lord taking you up the cross to the place of the resurrection. He's lifting you up. I like that. I like that a lot. Because I look over here at this pail here with all of these pieces of sand, all the thoughts that the Lord has, and I pick each one up and I look at it and I go, how can I exhaust not only how it is that He looks at each of us, but how He looks at the world? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Where do you hear in that God's not for us? By His stripes we are healed. Where do we hear in that somehow God goes around giving people problems so then they'll depend upon Him so then He can fix it? He already fixed it. He already fixed it. How many times have we heard Bishop Jones say, the problem with Christianity or Christians is not that they're weak, it's that they doubt. They doubt. It's like having the opportunity of walking over a bridge and instead you say, you know, I'm not going to walk over that bridge. I'm going to go under the bridge and try to figure out how I'm going to get across that river. It's like, I think the spirit of stupid needs to be cast out. You know, wouldn't it be a lot easier to go over the bridge? Why do you want to hang out underneath the bridge and try to get across there on your own? Why do you want to hang out underneath the bridge and try to get across that river on your own? You're going to drown, or you're going to get really beat up, and you're going to get to the other side, and you still won't be where you wanted to be. Why don't you just go across the bridge? Are you with me? So, when we consider the gospel today, the three wise men, what did they come to do? Worship Him. And it is amazing, and I know this is taking a little bit of literary license, but after they worship Him, they get warned in a dream and they go back home another way. Do you realize that every time we meet the Lord, every time we meet the Lord, we can never go back the same way we came? Every time we meet Him, we can never go back to who we were before. We can never go back the same way. Every time we worship Him and we allow Him to invade us more and more and we let go more and more, the more we find ourselves, man, I can never go back the same way again. And I have no desire to.
Amen.
I have no desire to. Those desires, I've mentioned the purgative way, and then several of you said you needed to look that word up because you had no clue what that meant. And I realized I still need to do some explaining on that. But a lot of the whole purgative way is the Lord just taking the stuff off, just the stuff off that so much gets in the way, so much clutter. So again, what would it be if as a body we begin to really believe His word? And when we came into His presence, we wanted to give Him the best that we had, our gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And remember the three things it is that you bring every time you come to church? You bring first and foremost to give. You understand that, right? If you've ever heard yourself say, I go to church to get, you've got it. You got to switch that around. It has nothing to do with you coming and getting. It has everything to do with you first and foremost coming to give. What do you give? At the very beginning of the service, what do you give? Call it the best of your sins. You give Him your sinfulness. You give Him your brokenness. You give Him all of that that you can't fix. And let me tell you, you can't fix yourself. You're not omnipotent, omniscient, or omnipresent, though some of you may think you are. And you can't fix anybody else. The Lord is a fixer. And what do you bring to Him? You bring to Him your sinfulness, and you lay it at the foot of the cross. And you go, here I am, and that's what I give. What's the second thing that you give? The best of your praise. Blessed be God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not blessed be us. Blessed be Him. Blessed be God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then we give the fruit of our labor. Then I realize that's not done every week, but you understand that's what you do. That's what you come to give. And what does God do? God takes that. He cleanses you. He inhabits your praise. He takes your gifting and He's scandalously generous and He returns it to you 100-fold. You can never be outdone in generosity. You give Him your brokenness. You give Him your praise. You give Him a portion of the fruit of your labor. And what does He do? He pours it back upon you magnanimously. He just keeps pouring it back on you. And He said, the more you give to Me, I'm going to give you back 100-fold, 100-fold, 100-fold. The more you praise Him, the more He's going to give it back. The more you let go of your sinfulness and try not to justify it or hang on to it, the more that you want to be healed of that, the more He's going to just fill you with that sense of intimacy of who you really are. It's an amazing thing. It's trading up. The Christian life is going deeper and ascending. It's always going deeper and higher, deeper and higher. That's a wonderful call. And do you realize what you're doing here this morning? You are those kings who came and saw the baby Jesus in that crib at Bethlehem. That's exactly who you are. And you're come bringing your gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh and worshiping Him. Amen? Peace of the Lord be always with you.
Also with you.
Let's offer one another a sign of Christ's peace.